When I said a while ago, I hope that you are a disciple, I meant that I hope that you're saved more than just curious, more than even convinced, but you are a committed follower of the Lord Jesus. He said, make disciples, get people saved, make disciples of all nations, and then teach them, baptize those disciples, then teach them to observe all things. Well, one of those disciples Jesus was and is recorded in the Scripture as the Apostle John, and I want to talk about him this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to some verses, but let me just give you a brief profile of this apostle. As we saw last week, he had a brother whose name was James, and they were surnamed by Jesus sons of thunder. Boanerges is the word in the Greek text. His mother was Salome, who's mentioned in several of the Gospels as one of the women who came the first day of the week after the crucifixion, after he was buried, with spices to anoint his body for burial, to anoint his body. And they came and found the tomb empty. There were, by the way, one of the Gospels says three Marys came, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, one of the apostles, not the half-brother of Jesus, and then Mary the mother of Jesus. And then in that group of women who came, there was Salome, and she's mentioned in one of the Gospels as one who came, and she's considered to be the mother of James and John. She was that one that made a special request of Jesus. Remember, we saw last week where she said, I would like to request that when you come into your kingdom, my sons be permitted to sit, the one on the right hand of your right hand, one on the left. And of course, Jesus said, that's not for me to give. So we see that these were sons of thunder. They were in business partnership, according to Luke chapter 5. You might have your Bible still open there. Just glance back to chapter 5, verse 10. So it was also James and John, sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Simon had a brother named Andrew. They were partners. They were fishing partners. They had a business with their dad Zebedee, father Zebedee. And so they were in business. Their business, we assume, was successful. And probably the first time that John and James, his brother, and the other apostles, probably the first time that most of these guys experienced any poverty was after they abandoned their business with their father, James and John, and followed Jesus. And I'm not sure they experienced poverty even then, but they were sent out without any script, without any purse. Remember, they went from village to village and preaching the gospel. So they did not have the conveniences of what they had, at least. They didn't have a guaranteed income. They just went with the Lord Jesus and did his work. He was one of those fishermen that were in business. Thirdly, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And by the way, I mentioned that he never mentioned himself by name. You'll see that here in this passage. But notice in 1:35, John 1, again, the next day, this is after John was preaching and bear record that Jesus was coming. He'd been baptized. Again, the next day after John stood, that's John the Baptist, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What seek ye?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And so one of the two, he does not mention himself as the other one, but he was the other disciple who heard John the Baptist talk about Jesus coming. He wrote five books of the New Testament. He was known simply in his book, The Gospel of John, which is the fourth gospel. He just simply identified himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Interesting. Let's look at that in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And you'll see this formula time and time again in the Gospel of John. Notice in verse, this is the upper room. The Last Supper is the occasion. Notice verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Not mentioned by name. Who would that be? Well, look again in chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 19. He's consistent, at least, because in chapter 19, at the cross, standing in the shadows of the cross, in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." He said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Again, he does not call himself by name. John chapter 21 and verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." Again, he calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. Then drop down to verse 23 one more time. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die." That disciple, of course, is John the Apostle. So he was a humble person. He did not want to call undue attention to himself. He wanted to glorify the Lord, obviously, and so he just chose to do that. He wrote, though, 5 books of the New Testament. He was a prolific writer. He wrote God gave to him the Revelation. He put it down in writing. Yeah, the 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the Gospel of John. He outlived several Roman emperors, including Augustus and Nero. 2 of those emperors committed suicide. Several of them were murdered. He was thought to be, and I think probably with good reason, thought to be probably in his teens, late teens, when he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably the youngest of the disciples at the beginning, who lived the longest and was the last to leave the scene from earth. So that's a little bit of his profile. John the Apostle. The Apostle John, brother to James, one of the sons of thunder. We talked last week about why the Lord called them sons of thunder. There's some possible reasons given, but that's what he chose to call them. Maybe it's because of their thunderous personalities. They were ready to call fire down from heaven and so forth. That might be the reason. Secondly, notice his performance as an apostle. He probably enjoyed the most intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. We saw that in John 13, where he was closest to him. At the Last Supper, when they were at that very close upper room scene and setting, and then enjoying a fellowship with Jesus, and the Last Supper, when he washed their feet, and then, but first of all, they had a meal together. And the Bible says that he was the one who was leaning upon his breast, it says in our text, his bosom, verse 23 of John chapter 13. So he was close. Peter got the attention of John the Baptist on this, John the Apostle on this occasion, said, "John, ask him who it is that's going to betray him." Jesus had already said one of the 12 would betray him, and so they began to look with consternation one to the other, and they were wondering, who is this? Who is this? Who's going to betray him? Well, they knew that John was closest. Probably had the closest connection for whatever reason. And so they said, "Would you find out?" Simon Peter, verse 24 of John 13, Simon Peter beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And then lying on Jesus' breast, I'm not sure when we sit around the table to eat, it's kind of hard to imagine this scene. How did that work out? Well, they might have just been using Jesus for a pillow. You know, they were pretty casual. They did not sit on chairs like we sit to eat in this culture and context. So, close to him, maybe up against him. I don't know. But anyway, he was closest. He enjoyed that kind of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was probably the last person that Jesus spoke to. We saw that in John chapter 19. We looked down and saw John standing close to Jesus, looked down to the cross and saw the apostle standing close to his mother. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Woman, speaking, of course, to his mother, Mary. "Woman, behold thy son." And there was no other person there, man, but John the apostle. And then in the next breath, he said, "Son, behold thy mother." And the Bible says from that day on, from that day forward, John took Mary, the mother, into his home and cared for her. He got the message. Jesus said, spoke 5 words translated in English after that. He said, I thirst and it is finished, and then gave up the ghost. So these were some of the last words he spake to this one with whom he'd enjoyed such a close connection. One of the inner circle of three we've seen in these messages about the apostles, James and Peter and Peter, James, and John, who went up to the mount with him, who enjoyed the closest connection they could with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is some of his what he did as an apostle. He became a close companion to Peter. Interesting. These two were joined together in heart and in ministry. Would you go to a couple things? Well, we saw it at the supper. Peter said, John. He got his attention. They were both at the place of judgment. Interesting. Go to John chapter 18. When they arrested Jesus and took him away to Annas the priest and his father-in-law, the high priest Caiaphas later. At first, the apostles, even the disciples, even the closest, at first, most all of them fled. In fact, all of them did flee after the garden. But a couple of them went back real quickly and followed Jesus to judgment, to the judgment hall. One was closer than the other to Jesus. And you'll not be surprised at who that was. Notice verse 15 of John chapter 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. We know who that is. That's the one that other disciple that won't mention himself by name. That disciple was known unto the high priest. So the high priest, Caiaphas, knew John the apostle, knew him by sight, by name. John had access into that judgment hall. When they opened the doors and took Jesus, led him into that judgment hall to be interviewed or interrogated by the high priest, John followed back behind. He had that kind of access. In fact, he turned back and saw Peter standing a little distance away. Notice verse 16. Peter stood at the door without. Then went that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, and spake to her that kept the door and brought Peter in. So he spoke a word on Peter's behalf. He said, hey, that's my friend. Would you let him in too? And they did. So Peter was inside the palace. John was closest. That other disciple, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper, he was always the closest, it seemed like. The one that stood under the shadows of the cross and heard his last words, John. There's Peter. And it's interesting, and John writes the account here in John chapter 8. Twice John was careful to tell us, as in verse 18, Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Peter stood with him and warmed himself. And again, and he denied knowing Jesus when the maid asked him. And then in verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Well, just a little commentary by the Apostle John about what Peter was doing. He was there. He was there warming himself. He was there, but he was probably not where he should have been. Should have been a little closer, but he was there at least. And so this is the fellowship, the friendship they were forming. So that when Jesus was crucified and put into the grave, they were the first two when Mary Magdalene came and said, hey, I've been to the grave. It's empty. There is no Jesus there. She told that to Peter and John, and the Bible says they both ran to the tomb. And John, he's writing the account in John chapter 20, verse 1. He's writing the account, and so he's careful to say, John, that other apostle outran Peter. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He got there first. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, it's just... You ever stop to wonder, why did he always say that, whom Jesus loved? I mean, he told us that several times. Probably because he was that other disciple whom Jesus loved. Had a special relationship with him. Special connection. That's why he allowed John to live as long as he did. Some say he was in his 90s when he finally, after he was exiled, finally died, some say a martyr's death, but we're not clear about the circumstances. But he lived a long, he lived, as I said, somebody said he outlived 12 emperors. And Jesus is the one that Jesus gave to this apostle whom he loved, the revelation. I mean, entrusted that body of revelation to this beloved apostle. What an awesome, unthinkable, awful, in the good sense of the word, responsibility to have this given to you. And Jesus trusted it to that other apostle. So she runneth and cometh to Simon and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and that other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. Kind of a modest guy, isn't he? Well, maybe not. He made sure to tell us who got there first. Kind of an incidental thing. We would think, okay, John, it doesn't really matter who got there first. Well, he wants to, that other disciple, he outran Peter. He got there. But Peter was the first to go in. Right. Nobody's surprised by that either. He's just the impetuous Peter. He's going to jump out. John looked in and saw it was empty, but Peter, where other people would fear to tread, he barged right in. He wanted to make sure he saw it with his own eyes. So they were both fishing in John chapter 21, just one page over. They were both fishing, Simon Peter, and they saw Jesus on the shore. Notice verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, you get the point, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girded his fisher's coat, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea, like he went into the tomb. Just barged right in. That's Peter. That's the difference between Peter and John. They complemented each other. They were soulmates, no doubt, because after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the church was born, you find these guys preaching the gospel together. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and notice it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple. Now they're joined together as a gospel preaching team. The apostolic team. What are they doing? Well, they're preaching. They're preaching the gospel. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer and began being at the ninth hour. And then we can read how they healed a man that was lame. Verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, is called Solomon. So they had a ministry. Chapter 4 tells us how they were persecuted, how they were threatened, how they were warned by the powers that be, don't be preaching any more of this stuff around here. Take your message down the road somewhere. And Peter and John, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken you more than unto God, judge ye, we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. So that's their ministry. They continue to preach and work together all the way up to about Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Interesting. They heard, the disciples just heard that the gospel had gotten into Samaria. Remember, Jesus said, I want you to teach, go and teach all nations. He said, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost. And he said, you're going to be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part, unthinkable that Jews would go to Samaria, that place of dogs, Gentile dogs, or half Jews, half Gentiles, and preach the gospel. Not unthinkable if you knew, the core, the crux of Christianity and Christ. That's what he wanted them to do, and eventually they did it. But it was radical. It was unthinkable. But here's Peter. Here's John, who at one time was ready to call fire down from heaven on this Samaritan village simply because they didn't want Jesus to pass through. And Jesus said, wait a minute, guys, that's not what it's all about. We're not going to call down fire and destroy any village. It's not what I'm on a mission to go to Jerusalem. He says, I've got other things. I've got important business. So, but the same apostle who was ready to do that with the impetuous Peter, the impatient Peter, they're going, notice in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8, they heard that Samaria had received the word. They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Boy, you talk about the power of the gospel that can change your heart and turn a life around and transform and convert somebody. It made an apostle who was willing to go to Samaria with the gospel to these Samaritans out of a guy that was not too long back there ready to destroy that village with fire. God can do the same in your life. He can transform. He can turn that heart of hatred into one out of which flows love for God and for God's people and for people in general. He can do that. Transform you. Get you converted. Born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. So this is what happened. And by the way, notice in verse 38 or 32 of chapter 9, it came to pass as Peter passed through all the quarters, he came to Lydda. And he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, was sick of palsy. And Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deed. And jump on down to verse 38. They sent, for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come. And then we read how that Peter had the vision and saw that God was going to include the Gentiles in his program of the church. And that's kind of where Peter and John, the apostles, fade off the scene. And now steps forward a man whose name was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Chapter 9, he got saved. And the rest is history. So they were men of different personalities. Peter, open. John, more to himself, more closed, more private. Peter, man of action. John, one of contemplative thought, but both working for the same end, and that was to bring glory to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what you notice is pen. We've seen his profile. We've seen his performance, some of it as an apostle. Now his pen. This is probably the greatest thing, his greatest contribution as an apostle. The apostle John was his pen. God prepared him and molded him and made him for a special job. He wrote more than any of the 12 apostles. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And others of the apostles wrote some, but John wrote, as we said, several books in the New Testament. Never mentioned his own name in the 21 chapters of his classic gospel that was written to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he's God. A treatise on the deity of Jesus Christ. These things are written, he said, in the last of his gospel to show that he is God, that Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 21 and John chapter 20 record those things. Many other signs, John 20, 30. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written, John 20, verse 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why he wrote the gospel. It wasn't about John, it was about Jesus. That's why he never mentioned his name. One word could characterize the writings of the Apostle John, whether it be his gospel or his epistles or even the book of the Revelation. One word. And that word is love. God so loved the world. He's the apostle of love. This John, brother of James, son of thunder, he's the apostle of love. Oh, what a work God did on his life. Oh, what a transformation. What glory. Let us love one another, he said. God is love. These are out of his first epistle, some of the phrases. We know that we have passed from death to life if we have love for the brethren, he said. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. By the way, that's 1 John 4:18. I read about a couple that was getting married, and they were picking out all their things to go along with the wedding. And so they came to the wedding cake and they asked the person that made the cake to do a verse on their cake. And they said, would you write 1 John 4:18, which says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So they made the transaction and was set upon. So when the cake was being decorated, somehow the message got garbled and that 1 John was smudged out, the one before John. And the cake decorator only saw John 4:18, so he put that on there, or she did, which read John 4:18, which read, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. What a mess up. Quite a difference between 1 John 4:18 and John 4:18. John said again, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous all the way through the epistles. And even in the Gospels, he talks about God's love and its impact upon us and how it works through our lives to touch the lives of other people. Somebody said he gave in his writings a definition of love that the world is not found in any other literature. You can tell a lot about a person if you read an author by the words he uses. You read the Apostle John and his epistles and his gospel, you're going to come across words like light 23 times, life 52 times. You're going to come across truth and believe 98 times, world 78 times. Witness 30 times. Testify. Testimony 25 times. The word love 80 times total in his writings. For instance, listen to some of his statements. God is one of love, John 5:42. Don't have time to turn to all these. Maybe they're up on the screen. I'm not sure. God loved his son, John 10:17. God loved the disciples of Christ. John 16:27. God loves all men. John 3:16. I hope that's one of the verses you got tucked away in your heart as from a child on. But it is true. God so loved the world. God is loved by Christ. John 14:31. You can find all of these just over and over again. Christ loved the disciples. John 13:1 to 34. Other passages. Christ loved individuals. John 11. Christ expects all men to love him and God. John 8:42. Christ taught that we should love one another. John 13:34. And he emphasized that love is the sum and substance of the law. And that the law can be truly kept as one loves God. So that's just some of his pen as you read the gospel. And it's a message about the love of God. Thank God for his pen. Thank God that God singularly equipped this apostle to write the record that we have. And this is the record that we have eternal life through his son, God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, I've mentioned the fact that he wrote his gospel so that we would have incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. How did that happen? Well, let's go to your Gospels, please. Gospel of John, chapter 5. And let's look at it. We'll mostly be in chapter 5, so get there and we might make a detour a couple times. But I want to show the incontrovertible evidence that he gives us that Jesus is God. And while you're finding that, let me read one more time, verse 31 of chapter 20. These are written. Many other things could have been written, he said, but these are written. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from heaven, the one sent from God to this earth to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And that believing, you might have life through his name. Glory to God. That believing. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing. Aren't you glad it's just as simple as that? Just believing. Didn't ask you to join anything or sign anything or promise anything. Just believe. You do that with your heart. For with the heart man believes unto salvation. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can do that. Any one of you can do that right here today if you've never done it before. Believe. And he wrote these things so that we could believe. And the believing, we'd have life through His name. Glory to God. It's so wonderful. The Gospel of John written so that we could believe. Well, wait a minute. You're in John chapter 5. Look at the evidence. Say, I don't know. Many people have claimed to be Messiah. Messiahs, Christ. Many false Christs already entered into the world, John said. But notice John 5:32. John 5:32, there is another that bears witness of me. And I know that witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth, unto the truth. Verse 33. So there is the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 32 of John chapter 5. That's what that's talking about in context. Notice the witness of Scripture. Drop down to verse 39. Search the Scriptures. Verse 39. Jesus, by the way, this is an extended discourse by Jesus. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which, class, testify of me. The Scriptures. Read them. Search them. Study them. The Scriptures bear witness that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thirdly, there's the witness of the Father. Notice verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Say, I don't know if he's really who he says he is. No reason not to know, because we've got the witness of the Father. We have the witness of Scripture. We have the witness of John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God. He's coming to take away the sin of the world. Mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. God gives us many witnesses right here in this passage. Notice again in verse chapter 8, please. Just turn over a couple chapters to chapter 8. The witness of himself. Jesus answered in verse 14, John 8:14, and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. He knows, I know where I'm from, he said. And my witness is, believe it, it's true, you can believe it. I've never told you anything else that wasn't true. And so, the witness of Christ himself. Back to chapter 5, please. There was the witness of his miracles. Notice in verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John. Yeah, he was a witness for sure. He was a burning and shining light. He bore witness of Jesus. But he said in verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me and that the Father sent me. So there's another witness. My works. No man can do these things except God be with him. Greater witness than John even. That's not all. Notice verse 26 of chapter 15. John 15 and 26. There's that indisputable, irrefutable witness of the Spirit of God. But when the Comforter is come, John 15, 26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall, class, testify of me. He's going to give witness. He's going to speak the truth. You can believe the Holy Spirit. By the way, I hope you receive that witness. If you're saved, His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the Son of God. It's something you can't demonstrate in a laboratory experience. It's more than just feeling. It's fact. It's certainty. It's settled. It's sure. It's internal to be sure. It's spiritual. But that makes it no less real, even more so, because material things can deceive, but not this witness of the Spirit. His witness bears witness with our spirit. Comfort against witness. And there's another witness. Notice verse 27. You also shall bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Talking to his disciples and the apostles. You will bear witness. Boy, is there any reason why you can't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? None. And the believing, you can have life through his name. Not any reason at all. I'm speaking to people, most of whom have already been convinced that he is the Messiah, that he is your personal Lord and Savior. You've trusted, you didn't really need to be convinced before I started the message, but you've seen it anew, how that Jesus is the witness, and then many others, even the Father and the Scriptures and the miracles and the apostles, all of these things piling up one on top of the other as evidence that he is who he says he is. Most of you have already said, I knew that before the message began. Well, good. Wonderful. It just gives us, we leave here with a more sure conviction in our hearts. And now we have some scriptures, John chapter 5 and a couple other verses. If somebody said, why do you believe that Jesus is God? Boy, you can go to John 5 and say, well, here's the witness. Here's the witness. John the Baptist first, and then the words and works and miracles. The Father, he also bears witness. And the apostles and the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to be our comfort. I've got a multifold witness of the deity of Jesus. And by the way, if somebody ever says that, then you take him to John chapter 20. He said, and I wrote these things so that you could believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And to believe you might have life through his name. That's why he wrote them. John the Apostle. So, number one, just to sum up, his greatest work was his writing by the Holy Spirit's power. And his writing gives incontrovertible evidence that he is God. Jesus is God. That's one of the great contributions of the Apostle John, if you want to boil it down into terms that we use. One of his greatest contributions. And then to give us the assurance of that belief. Let me just conclude with these two statements. Number one, and I've already said it, but one more time. Oh, what grace can do to the sons of thunder. And what grace can do to you. And what grace has done for you, most of you, and me too. Oh, the grace of God. You take an old hell-bent, hell-bound sinner. Selfish. Self-centered. Sin-controlled. Satan-dominated. On his way to hell. And by the grace of God, regenerate his soul and spirit. And turn him around and turn him toward heaven and put him on the way that leads to life everlasting. Oh, the grace of God. It did it for John the Apostle and James's brother and Peter and all the rest. And he will do it for you today. You just believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you might have already done that, but you still are in a transforming process. It wasn't overnight for Peter and James and John. It wasn't overnight. The process. Even after 3.5 years, when they got to the tomb and saw the empty tomb, the Bible says, for they did not yet understand the resurrection. They were scratching their heads. Wow. They were so excited to know that, but it caught them off guard. They were expecting to see the body there. And the Bible gives us a little footnote, for they did not yet understand that he was going to be raised, or they did not yet understand the resurrection, says. Interesting. So it wasn't immediate, it was a process, and some of you are on the continuum here. You got saved over here, and this is the end result down here, and praise God, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But you're right here somewhere, ups and downs and fights and struggles and victories and defeats, and you wonder, man, is it ever going to, it happened in John's life, and over here, he got the revelation. God entrusted him with the most wonderful word of truth that you could imagine. He pulled back awful, but yet wonderful. When he pulled back the curtain of the future, and showed us what's going to happen in time yet to be. And then a glimpse of heaven, chapter 20. A glimpse of the coming of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. The glories of the eternal city, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, and eternity. And he trusted that to John the Apostle. But it didn't happen when he first called him as a teenager. It took him about 80 years to get him ready for that revelation. Don't despair. If it's taken longer than you thought it would, be faithful, be steadfast. God's grace will transform any life. And then God works with us individually, as individuals. Not He called 12 apostles. There were 12 of them. And to a certain extent, He worked with them as a group. But on another hand, He worked with them individually. Here's John the apostle. Here's James, his brother. Here's Peter. They're all different personalities and they have different needs. And He mentored each one of them according to their needs and their temperaments and their abilities. And He didn't write any of them off because one was different than the other. He worked with them individually, specially. And so when they had breakfast with Jesus on the seashore, and Peter got out of the boat and ran toward Him, John was the first to recognize Him. That's Jesus. When they got there and they had fish for breakfast, there was all kinds of, they had more fish than you can imagine. They had fish, Jesus prepared breakfast. And then after that, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Do you love Me?" And you remember that three times. And three times Peter said, "You know I love You." And then Jesus said, "When you're old, people are going to take you where you don't want to go." And notice in verse John chapter 20, if you're there, John chapter 20, verse 21. Peter, seeing Him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" He saw John, that one whom Jesus loved, closer to Jesus than he was right then. And when Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, when you get old, I'm going to bind you, take you where you don't want to go." In other words, you're going to be martyred. You're going to become a martyr. And Peter looked over and saw John standing right next to Jesus and said, "What about him? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Don't worry about it, Peter. I've got a plan for him just like I have a plan for you. That's not your concern, what I do with John." And the saying was spread abroad that John was going to tarry till Jesus came. And Jesus said, "I didn't say that. I said, if I will that he tarry till I come." Get it right if you're going to quote somebody. If I will. And of course, Jesus didn't will that, but he did will that he live to be about 100. And he said to Peter, "Peter, you're going to be crucified. You're going to be martyred. But don't worry about John. I've got a special plan for him, and that's my business, not yours." He works with each one of us individually. We're not cookie cutter Christians. He got a special plan for you and you and you and you and every one of us. Oh, help us, oh God, not to miss that plan. Help us to be where you want, and help us not to get our eyes on somebody else and say, "Wait a minute, you're not doing that to him. He's not suffering as much as I am." And so forth. Oh, God's got a special plan just for each one of us. He knows best. His plan is perfect. He knows you and He knows your needs and He knows His plan for you. So just go with the plan. Be yielded every single day. Yield your members every new morning anew. "Lord, I want to present my body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to You. I want You to take me and use me for Your glory," whatever it is today. For Peter, that was martyrdom eventually. For John, it was being exiled on the Isle of Patmos as an old man and then receiving that revelation. Father, help us to be pliable, moldable. Help us, Lord, to look to You, the author and finisher of our faith, and not look to others and wondering why You're doing to them or not doing them what You're doing or not doing, but just resigning our will to Yours. Thank You, Lord, for the Gospel of John and the epistles of John and the book of the Revelation that You gave to John and the powerful pen of the apostle of love that we are so blessed by 2,000 years later. So blessed by his writings. We're blessed by what Peter did and others of the apostles. But oh, we have so much to thank You for as we read the Gospel of John and his wonderful epistles and then the Revelation. Thank You so much, Lord, for bringing to pass in each of these apostles' lives Your perfect will. And we pray for us today that we might be resigned to whatever Your will is for us and not look to other people and measure ourselves by others, comparing ourselves with other people, but just thanking You for being pleased to do whatever You will through us. Help us to be teachable. Help us not to be impatient. Help us to realize it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And there will be a product if we stay in the place that you can continue to work upon us. Help us not to ever even want to remove ourselves from that place of blessing and that place of molding and that place of making. But help us to keep ourselves there day after day after day after day after day after day until finally He that hath begun a good work in us completes it to the day of Jesus Christ. May that be our prayer tonight, today, every one of us, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.